Yeah, with deception, the enemy shapes what we think about him or our situation. And with deception, then, we act on false information. And when we act on false information, we waste our time and energy, or we fall into his trap. Okay, that's good. What else? What's one of the common things with deception? You know, what's the first thing that you're going to be? If someone deceives you, you're thinking one thing, and then you are surprised. You're surprised, right? Like, I wasn't expecting that. You're surprised. And so when you're surprised, you're disorganized. And you're unprepared for the attack. You got surprised. With deception, a smaller force, a smaller, more clever force can defeat a larger force. Now, does that sound familiar a little bit? I mean, when, for every one of us who has Jesus as our Savior, we've got God on our side. How is it that Satan can ever have a victory in our life? Deception. Sun Tzu had another very important lesson when it comes to doing battle against our enemy. He said, slide. You want to have a little help on the slide? Where's my battery? Ah, back up one. Ah, this is great. Read this quote. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Whew. That's pretty good. This guy was not a believer, but he's on to something. To be successful in your battle against the enemy, and you have an enemy, you need to know yourself and know your enemy. So let's apply that thinking in your battle with Satan for all that you do and all that you are. What's the number one deception that Satan wants you to believe? Just pause for a moment. 1 second to yourself. You don't have to tell anybody. What's the number one deception that Satan wants you to believe? Now, let me tell you what I think it is. It's this. I'm not really here. This is all about you. If you could see Satan standing there next to you saying, look at you. You messed up again. You don't have what it takes. You're a loser. All your friends are laughing at you. They don't want to be around you. No one really notices you. If you could see Satan saying that to you, standing there right next to you, what would you do? What would you say? Anybody, what would you say? This is Satan standing there, right there. You're a loser. You don't have what it takes. What would you say? You're a liar. You're a liar. You're the father of lies. You're a murderer. And then the shields would go up, foom, foom, foom. And you'd be going to your father, God, help me. Tell me the truth. And then you have the whole arsenal of God on your side. And Satan doesn't want to go up against that. And so, deception. I'm not really here. This is all about you. but he is there and he's active. First Peter says he's prowling about like a roaring lion. A prowling lion is on the hunt. He's not mindlessly ambling about. He's on the hunt with intention and purpose. And he's roaring. It means he's hungry and he's mad. He's angry and he's trying to paralyze you with fear before the attack. And the construction in the Greek in 1 Peter indicates that this is not just a one-time prowl and hunt. It's ongoing. It's constant. It's perpetual. We have an enemy who is in a constant, ongoing hunt for you. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? When Jesus first started his ministry? He's trying to take Jesus out at the very beginning of his ministry. And Jesus defeated those temptations. He didn't fall into sin. Luke 4:13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now here's some rapid-fire questions. Anybody can answer. Who was doing the temptations? Satan. What kind of temptations? Every kind of temptation. Who departed from who? Satan departed. How long did he depart for? Until an opportune time. What does opportune mean? Best case? Anybody else? Better chance? Well-timed? Suitable? Satan didn't quit when Jesus defeated him in the wilderness. He withdrew for an opportune time. He's looking for his opportunity. In fact, Satan was looking to take Jesus out for his entire ministry. Do you remember the time when Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem and he's telling the chief priests and he's telling his disciples that the chief priests and the elders, when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest him. And they're going to do a lot of terrible things to him, and they're going to kill him. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? He pulled him aside. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Whoa. He just called Peter Satan. Peter's one of the inner three, one of the closest friends of all the 12 disciples. He just called him Satan. You see, Satan was leveraging Peter to distract Jesus from doing the Father's will. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, moments from dying, what are the chief priests and the elders saying to him? He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. See, Satan was leveraging the chief priests and the leading men of Jerusalem to tempt Jesus to not complete the Father's mission moments from dying. If Satan was after Jesus up until the moment he died, why should we think it'll be any different for us? We will face a very clever enemy every day of our life, for the rest of our life, until we stand before God and give an account of our life. So going back to Satan leveraging Peter to tempt Jesus to turn away from his Father's mission. How did he do that? How did Satan influence Peter to say what he said? Why don't you take a look at John 13:2. But during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Wait, what? The devil put the thought of betraying Jesus into the heart of Judas? How'd he do that? Bible doesn't tell us. But in my experience, and maybe you would say the same in your experience, we would say that he can. Have you ever been just minding your own business, just thinking about something, and then your thoughts begin to stray, and then they begin to spiral down, and all of a sudden your thoughts are not in so good a place? We've all had that happen. My question to you is, where did those thoughts come from? May I submit they came from the enemy? It's like the enemy is a fisherman, and we're some bass in a lake, you know, just minding our own business, swimming around. He's on the hunt. He's studied us. He knows what we like to do. And he knows where we're likely to be at. And so he gets in his boat, and he goes out onto the lake to where we're at, opens up his tackle box and says, I think I'll try this one. Puts a spinner on the line and casts it right out in front of us. Spins it right past us. We weren't even looking for anything to eat, and it spins it right past us. He goes back, didn't bite on that one. Let me try this one. He reaches into the tackle box, pulls out another spinner. Tightens it onto the line, casts it right out in front of us, and spins it right past us. And we go, ooh, I like that. I want some of that. I think I'll go get that. And we don't know that behind the shiny object, there's a hook that will kill us. Not kill us in the sense of we cease to exist, but separate us. Remember, death is not ceasing to exist. Death is separation. Satan's trying to separate us and God. And he's actively casting thoughts into our heart, playing into our sinful desires, leveraging the things of the world to tempt us to doubt God or to distract us from following Jesus. Either way, tempting us to doubt God or distract us from following Jesus, he's on the hunt, trying to kill us. And if we lean into those thoughts, if we doubt God, or we take our eyes off Jesus and focus on ourselves, then we give Satan permission to fill our hearts with sinful desire, leading to a choice, leading to sin. When you separate yourself from God, what happens? You make life all about you. You take matters into your own hands. You solve your problem the way you want it solved, in the time frame that you want it solved. It's all about you. And when you make life all about you, Satan has you right where he wants you. Why is that? Because now you're just like him. You've become consumed with your rights, your plans, your successes, your image, your reputation, your feelings, your truth. And what happens when you yield to his temptation to make life all about you? He slams you for not being good enough. You made life all about you. And you know what? You failed. You embarrassed your family. Your friends are laughing at you. They don't want to be around you. But go ahead. Keep on trying. Keep on making life all about you. Because you know what? You're a loser. And I love watching you fail. Have you heard that voice before? The voice that says, you messed up again. You don't have what it takes. You're all alone. We've all heard that voice. Can I just tell you that the accusation that you don't have what it takes, that you're all alone, is a lie. That is a lie from the enemy, whose first objective is to make you think, I'm not really here. This is just about you. But he is there, and he's active. Let's take a look at another example and see this very situation play out. Look at Acts 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Do you remember the story? In the early days, the disciples were selling all of their possessions and sharing everything in common. And Ananias and Sapphira decided to sell their land, but keep back some of the proceeds, and then present the rest to the apostles. Do you notice the question Peter asks? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan just didn't cast a temptation past there. He filled their heart. How'd he do that? The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Seems like Ananias didn't exercise much self-control over his heart. On being tempted, Ananias and Sapphira must have leaned into those temptations. Looks like he wanted money by withholding some of the proceeds of the land. Looks like he wanted public admiration by making a generous donation publicly. He appears to have gave in to those selfish desires, and Satan was able to fill his heart. And being thus tempted, Ananias made the choice to sin. In order for Ananias to make that choice, he had to override two check valves. A check valve in plumbing is a valve that keeps water flowing in one direction only. The first check valve that he had to override is a check valve that everyone has available to them. It's called your conscience. Your conscience is an evaluator. It acts as a judge over what you do and provides a verdict, either affirmation, or guilt. Our conscience has limitations, though. It can be seared through repeated sin so that it's not able to function correctly. It's like when you're shoveling a ton of dirt, day after day, shoveling a ton of dirt, and you get a sore on your hand, but you just keep right on shoveling. And after a while, the sore does what? Anybody? Here, it becomes a callus. Becomes a callus and desensitizes your skin. Timothy has some great verses on the importance of our conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." One of the three main goals Paul had in developing disciples was that they would have a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is operating effectively. It's doing its job. It's accurately discerning, judging right and wrong. A little later in the same chapter, Paul writes to Timothy, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Your conscience then is like the rudder of a ship. It helps you to steer through the storm. If you lose your rudder, if you desensitize your conscience through repeated sin, then you're no longer able to wisely navigate the ship of your life. Stand by to crash your ship on the reefs of life. The conscience is a check valve that everyone has. The second check valve is a spiritual one, and only believers have it. Anybody have an idea what the second check valve is that only believers have? Not faith. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that God gives us His Holy Spirit to believers at the moment we believe. We come to faith in Jesus, He gives us His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us. The Bible says that He, Holy Spirit, resides in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He exposes sin. John 16:8. He illuminates Scripture. John 14:26. He empowers us to resist sin. Galatians 5:16. He reminds us who we are, that we are children of God. He transforms us over time and helps realign our heart to God. Now, if the enemy understands the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, what is his first objective in regards to us and the Holy Spirit? If he understands the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, what is his first objective in regards to us? Anybody? What's that? Separates. He doesn't want us to have the Holy Spirit within us. He doesn't want us to come to know Jesus as our Savior. He doesn't want us to be Spirit-filled. Because when we come to know Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills our heart, our life at that moment. If he fails in that, and we come to know Jesus and we're Spirit-filled, his second objective would then be what? We have the Spirit, we're Spirit-filled. What would be his second objective?
Stop listening.
He doesn't want us to be Spirit-led. He doesn't want us to be Spirit-filled to begin with, but if that fails, then he doesn't want us to be Spirit-led. Can I just say that I think that we struggle as believers in being Spirit-led. When we're Spirit-led, we're walking through life with the peace of Christ and the strength of God. Our mind is set on things that above, that are eternal, not on things of the world that are temporary. When we're Spirit-led, God is able to use us as His means to impact others for Jesus. In effect, when we're Spirit-led, we're dangerous to the enemy. Now, let me be clear that when I talk about being Spirit-led, I'm not talking about a so-called second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which some might say is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. The Bible is clear that when we come to know Jesus, the Spirit takes up residence on us immediately, and we get all of the Holy Spirit the moment that we believe. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. Promise. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God's Holy Spirit is His seal, our identity marker, that we belong to Him, that we are adopted into His family, that we can call Him our Heavenly Father. At faith, we got all of the Holy Spirit. Now it's up to us to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. You ask, how can I go about being led by the Spirit? Well, that's a good question. It's not complicated. You have to make a choice. Let me explain by asking you a question. Can Satan make you sin? Can he compel you to disobey God? Yes or no? No? Would everybody say no? Can he compel you to disobey? Can he make you sin? No. He cannot make you sin. He can only tempt you. And in the temptation, bring up a choice, and in that choice, tempt you to sin. Here's what happens in the battle for who you are and all that you do. Number one, you're going through life, minding your own business, and then a bright, shiny object comes by, spinning right past you. What was that? The bright, shiny object arouses your sinful desires that are still present within you. And comes temptation. You're now tempted to do something wrong. And now you have to make a choice. Do I follow the temptation and sin? Or do I turn away from the temptation and obey God? At this moment, your conscience is telling you to sin would be wrong, and to obey God would be right. And the Holy Spirit is telling you the same thing and is calling you to trust Him and move in His direction. Take a step toward me. Believe in me. I can help you. Depend upon me. I love you. I have a plan for your life. And the enemy is thrown in with thoughts like this that play into your sinful nature. Go ahead and do it. You know you want to. Everybody else is doing it. It's only this once. Nobody will find out. If you don't, you'll be ridiculed. If you don't, you'll be all alone. Now you tell me, what does being Spirit-led look like? I want you to take a few minutes at your table now and answer this question. What does the life of a believer look like who is yielding their life to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Go ahead and take a couple minutes of that. Discuss that. Okay, let me share with you some of my thoughts. Sounds like there's some great discussion at the table. I think this is a crucial aspect of a believer. Is how do we go about letting the Holy Spirit, yielding our life to the leading of the Holy Spirit? So, next slide. Please, a little help. If you're led by the Holy Spirit, your mind is set on spiritual things, producing life and peace. You're sensitive to the Spirit's promptings. You're bearing the fruit of the Spirit progressively more. You're bolder in sharing the gospel. You're more dependent on prayer. Remember what the enemy's trying to do. He's trying to kill you. Not kill you and causing you to cease to exist, but to separate you from God. He wants all that you do and all that you are to be moving away from God, putting distance between you and God. In his battle for your soul, all that you are, all that you do, he's partnering with your sinful nature. But here's the truth. At the moment you put your faith in Jesus, your sinful nature, the power of your sinful nature was broken in your life. You're no longer compelled to obey your sinful nature. It's still present within you. You're just no longer compelled to obey it. Now you have a choice to make. Galatians 5, 16 and 7. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh is sinful nature. You plug in sinful nature everywhere it says flesh, the passage starts to open up big time. For the flesh, the sinful nature, sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, your sinful nature. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And do you think that your sinful nature is going to quit trying to get control of your life? No. Over and over again, we see throughout the New Testament this call to put away the old nature and put on the new nature, over and over again. Ephesians 4:22, strip yourselves of your former nature. Colossians 3:9, lay aside the old self, put on the new self. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these verses are talking about a choice. Put aside the old nature, put on the new nature. Remember this verse, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh, to his own sinful nature, you sow to your sinful nature, what do you reap? Corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap eternal life. The context for eternal life in this verse is more than just the eternal life you get when you put your faith in Jesus. Paul is talking to believers. They already have eternal life. This verse is encouraging them to live in such a way that they're experiencing the present-day joy of a Spirit-led life and the future reward when they're with Jesus. You ask, when faced with a decision, how will I know which decision to make? Your conscience will tell you, if it's not seared already. And for believers, the Holy Spirit will inform and give you strength to choose God if you take a step of faith in his direction. Too often we don't move in the direction that the Holy Spirit's calling. So the enemy is trying to leverage your sinful nature that's present within you, even though the power of it over you is broken and it's still present. Now you have to make a choice. The enemy leverages your sinful nature. The enemy also has the world at his disposal. And what are the things of the world that the enemy has at his disposal? Lust of the flesh. Self-indulgence in ways that disobey God, like pornography, sex outside God's design in marriage, drunkenness, drugs, or laziness that avoids responsibility. Lust of the eyes, craving more, more stuff, more beauty, more money, more status symbols, like constantly scrolling Instagram and feeling like you must have the latest phone, clothes, lifestyle, gambling to get rich quick, being driven by the feel of winning big. Boastful pride of life and arrogance about who we are, what we've achieved, the lifestyle we lead. It's like posting every success on social media just to get likes and admiration, name dropping, exaggerating accomplishments, living for the approval of others. But God says the things of this world are all passing away. 1 John 2:16 and 17. And the world is passing away. and also its lust. But the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. And for how long will you have to do battle for all that you are and all that you do against your enemy and your sinful nature and the things of the world all around you? How long will you have to do battle? Anyone? How long will you have to fight against all three of these? Until you die. You will do battle against all three of these things every day of your life until you stand before God and give an account of your life. Do you think the enemy is going to give you a pass because you had a good day walking with Jesus? You had a good week? You had a good year? I had a good year walking with Jesus. I think I'm good. Do you think the enemy is going to give you a pass if you have a good 10 years walking with Jesus? No. He's not giving you a pass. It's not like he says, John had a good week walking with Jesus. I guess I'll just go find somebody else to try and take down. No, he's not doing that. He's coming after you. Inspired by God, Paul wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a bunch of other letters in the New Testament. Who was he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. Why does he have to remind them over and over again? Put off the old nature. Put on the new nature. Because they're struggling to walk in their faith with Jesus. Why is that? Why were they struggling? Can I submit to you two reasons that I think they were struggling? Why we all struggle? Number one, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who's after us, who leverages our sinful desire and the world all around us. An enemy who's not going to give in, give us a free pass. And number two, while God has given every believer everything they need to defeat the enemy, and most importantly, he's given us his Holy Spirit, it requires the believer to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit is talking to you. But someone else is talking to you too. Do you recognize that voice? Do you recognize the voice of the enemy? Now you have a choice to make. Do you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit whom God has given you as your helper, who takes up residence within you to help you? Or do you listen to the other voice that is talking to you? Every Christian struggles in their walk with Jesus when they listen to the wrong voice and not the voice of the Spirit, when they make the Christian life all about themselves, not about God. But not only are we told over and over again to walk by the Spirit, God says to have endurance in this race that's set before us. Well, why do I need endurance? Why do I need endurance? Because the race is long and you're opposed by an enemy. Let us run with endurance this race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I started off by saying that Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart and all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And that loving God was more than what you feel, more than what you think, more than what you do. It's the integration of all three of those things with all of your strength, with everything that you've got for all of your life. And that if there's a problem in any one of those three areas, the sum total of your capability to love God will be impacted. And thus you now see the battle, the enemy and his battle for your heart, the center of all your desires, the battle for your mind, where you reason, reflect, and comprehend, and the battle for your soul, all that you are and all that you do, your very being. He wants to sap your strength, wear you down, sear your conscience, cause you to doubt God, or at least distract you from focusing on Jesus so you're no longer following the call of the Holy Spirit. But God has given you everything you need to defeat the enemy and be the person he's calling you to be. It's simply a matter of trusting the Father's plan, fixing your eyes on Jesus, and walking by the Spirit. Stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your time this morning that you have given us. We appreciate the fact that you've given us everything we need to defeat the enemy. Most importantly, you've given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to yield ourselves to the call of the Holy Spirit within us, to have a sensitive conscience and move in the direction that the Holy Spirit's calling us with courage, even if we can't see how it's going to work out, to trust you. Ask, Lord, that you bless every person here. Help them to be the young man or the young woman that you want them to be, to recognize that they have an enemy who's trying to kill them, to separate them from God, to separate them from you. And he's after them every day of their life. But you have given them what they need to have victory. We ask, Lord, for your help. And where we fall, we ask for your forgiveness, that you would create in us a new clean heart and help us to get back up. Bring other men and women across our path to help us, to encourage us along the way, to be the person that you are calling us to be and to run with endurance. In Jesus' name, amen.